I've got a couple of stories. Well, I've got one story to share and one film clip. Okay, and the story is this. When I was a lad, we used to go on holidays to Switzerland every year. We don't do that anymore. It's a bit sad. And when we went on holidays to Switzerland, we would go walking in the mountains, in the Swiss mountains. And my dad was always one to take a bit of a risk, if the truth be known. And he always used to take us up some of the most hairy, ridiculous paths he could dream up. I've no idea why he did this, but I think probably to, I don't know, put a bit of something in my something. So what we used to do is we used to just sort of, you know, do these really scary walks. I remember once we had a lunch in a riverbed, and it was completely dry, and there was just a little trickle going through it. And then a klaxon sounded further up the mountain, and we wondered what it was. We gently finished our lunch. We moved up the other side of the riverbed, stood on the bank, and suddenly a massive wall of water came round the corner and down where we had been sitting. And the klaxon was an announcement that they were opening up the sluice gates further up the mountain and letting this huge wall of water come down the mountain. So that was one slightly hairy moment. But another hairy moment, and this is the one that is sort of slightly relevant to what I'm going to preach about, only slightly, you know me. The other story is we were climbing up to the Cabane du Trion. There it is in all its beauty. Isn't that just beautiful? That is, it's God's country, Switzerland, no question. Absolutely beautiful. And we were climbing up there, and we were traversing across a snowfield. So it was a very sort of narrow path, and there was a snowfield, and the bottom of the snowfield was quite a vertical descent, basically. And so we were traversing across, and for some reason I brought a walking stick. So now I don't usually have a walking stick, because at that age I was about 14 or 15, and obviously walking sticks were for old men. So that particular walking stick was a sort of just a really standard sort of wooden job with a little sort of gentian carved in it, or an edelweiss or something. And for some reason I brought it along, I've no idea why. And as we were traversing across this snowfield, I slipped and started tobogganing down the snowfield towards the cliff. It was quite scary. Fortunately, I had the walking stick. And fortunately, I was able to ground it in the snow. And as I slid down, I came to a halt. Now, I didn't come to a halt right on the edge of the cliff. Okay, that would be an exaggeration. And preachers never do that. I didn't come to a halt, but two-thirds of the way down that snowfield, I came to a halt, and I thank God for walking sticks. Now, I'm just going to show a clip, because we're into a season of showing clips, actually. It's been quite good. Tim showed his clip last week. I've got one to add to this. This is the exciting introduction to a Bond film, okay? So just to warn you, there is a very minor scene of violence where James Bond shoots a baddie with his skiing pole. So just to warn you about that. But Diana, have we got it all set up for our little James Bond sequence? Okay, what's that to do with the preach? Well, you are about to find out, okay? So what we're going to do is we're just going to turn to the passage, Acts chapter 2, 22 to 42. And I want us to think about, I guess, cliffs and parachutes. Okay, cliffs and parachutes. And then I'm going to explain what I'm on about as we move forward. Yeah, so Acts chapter 2, 22 to 42. Peter is addressing a massive congregation that are attending Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost. The place is heaving. The place is buzzing. The Holy Spirit has been poured out. And everyone's hearing the gospel in their own languages. They're hearing sort of praise to God. Some assume that the disciples are drunk. They've had too much to drink. They're sort of staggering around. They're talking loudly. They're overexcited. All the sort of symptoms of being drunk. But actually, they're full of the Holy Spirit. They're drunk on the Holy Spirit. And that does happen. I remember many years ago, actually, in a move of the Spirit, and we were at Stoneleigh, and we came out of a meeting, and there were three lovely old ladies who were in front of us, dear godly ladies, who clearly had been godly all their lives, if that makes sense. And they were very respectable and very normal. And I remember they were full of the Holy Spirit. And they were staggering along with their arms around each other, and then they all fell over. in a heap, basically, laughing and singing and praising God. So you might think that is weird, and it is. But actually, when someone is full of the Holy Spirit, they have quite a lot of the symptoms of being drunk. And so it was a natural assumption that people would say, these people are drunk. But Peter stands up and says, no, they're not drunk. They're full of the Holy Spirit. They're full of God. Some of the symptoms are the same. And then he talks about the prophecy that says, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your young men will prophesy and your old men will dream dreams, and it'll be a very exciting season. And Lord, I just pray that we would have that exciting season here in this church. Lord, I pray that we'd have more dreams, more prophecies, more hearing from you. Just Alpha, someone was telling me about how they had a dream for someone, and they went round and they told them about the dream, and just the excitement of that. We need more of that, actually. We need to see God moving more powerfully in his Holy Spirit within this church. More dreams, Lord, bring it on. More prophecies, bring it on. More words and encouragement, bring it on, Lord. We need to see the power of the Holy Spirit in this church. And then on that platform, as it were, Peter stands up and he preaches the gospel. This is the gospel message that he preaches, and so I want us to just listen to it and look at it, and then we'll just have a look at it together. Acts 2:22-42, fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man who was accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did amongst you through him, as you yourselves know. Now, this man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge. That's a wonderful statement. That's a memory verse in itself. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freed him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said this about him: I saw the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest in hope, because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead. You will not let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. Fellow Israelites, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. His tomb would have been nearby, actually, but he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was to come, he spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life. Hallelujah. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses to it, or of it. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David didn't ascend to heaven, and yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you, for your children, and all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. With many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. Dear Lord, I thank you for your word. I want to thank you for the power of your word, the power of your scripture, the power of that Pentecost message. Lord, I pray that as I seek to unpack it, Lord, we will just learn stuff that we can apply to our own lives. And as we walk out of this building, Lord, we will be like those first disciples. We will be like Peter, full of boldness, full of faith, full of love, and full of clarity about the situation and what we need to do in it. Lord, I ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen. So the question that needs to be asked is, what is Peter trying to do within his story, within this account? And to put it very simply, this is what he's doing. He's telling his entire congregation that they're heading towards a cliff edge. He tells his entire congregation, the 3,000 plus people that were gathered, that they were heading towards a cliff, that they were going to go off, basically. He builds a picture, just as you saw the James Bond clip, and everything sort of builds up to the music builds up, and the action builds up, and the baddies are all around, and you don't see the cliff until the final sort of couple of frames, when the cliff is suddenly revealed, and our hero, Mr. Bond, goes off it. Do you like the way in which the two stories, by the way, compared Mr. Bond to myself? Did you like that? I thought that was particularly good. And I just thought I'd throw that in for free. But Mr. Bond, James Bond, Roger Moore, is heading towards, and in the final few scenes, that is revealed. And what Peter does is he does the same. Yeah, and so what he does is he builds a picture that leads to a cliff. That's what the gospel does. It builds a picture that leads to a cliff. How does he do this? Let's have a look at this. He speaks of the experience of the congregation. He says, you saw Jesus perform signs and wonders. You can't deny it. He did special things. He did important things. He must have been someone special. He speaks of his own eyewitness account, that he and the other disciples saw Jesus rise from the dead. They literally saw him rise from the dead. Some of the disciples felt him and touched him. He walked through walls. He ate meals. He spoke to them and instructed them 40 days. Then he ascended. We saw that Jesus was someone special. He speaks of King David. Everyone would have known about King David. King David ruled Israel at the height of Jewish power. There never was a greater king in all of Israel. And Peter says, even King David knew that there was someone greater to come, someone with a greater kingdom, someone far more special. And he also speaks with the authority of the Bible, that David wasn't just a king and a poet, but a mighty prophet, and that in writing Psalm 16, he was looking to a greater king who would conquer death itself and reign in heaven with supreme power and authority, and by the way, still reigns to this day in his resurrection body. Now, as we read it, we may think that that scripture was a bit dry, and I tried to give it a bit of welly, but actually, I mean, it is quite a dry scripture, because it does a lot of Old Testament quotes, it does a lot of sort of reaching back into the history of the Old Testament. Do you mean it does that? But Peter is perfectly speaking to his audience as he gives this message. Yeah, they are Jews gathered for a Jewish festival, they would have known their history, they would have known their scripture, they would have known all of these things. And so as he speaks to their personal experience, as he speaks of his eyewitness account, as he speaks of the history of the nation, and finally as he speaks with the authority of the Bible, which is very important. Peter wrote the Bible at later stages, but he's certainly not afraid to quote from the Bible, and that's a lesson to us all. What he does is he has this sweeping picture that then leads to the cliff, the sting in the tail, as it were, the bite. You, with the help of wicked men, put this someone special to death. This Jesus whom you crucified. That's quite a gutsy statement, and it's quite gutsy for Peter to stand up in front of a crowd of potentially hostile Jews, with the backing of religious authorities who are still around, they haven't gone away, and basically say to this massive crowd, you killed Jesus. And that is, in a sense, the bite and the boldness of the gospel. Their own sin in shouting, in chanting, in calling for Jesus to be crucified, some perhaps even involved in terms of the process, in terms of the planning, their own sin had quite literally taken them to the cross. But not only does Peter tell the crowd that they're skiing down a slope to a cliff, he also stands at the bottom of that slope and hands out parachutes. Isn't that lovely? And that is the beauty of the gospel. And he says to them, repent and be baptized. Receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Amazingly, there is this miracle. Do you remember we talked about that earlier? We thanked God for the miracle of salvation. There is this miracle of salvation that is available to you. Receive the forgiveness that only Jesus can provide. And then you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, what I want to do is I've got just points that I want to talk about in terms of what can we learn from this story. What sort of things should we need to apply to our own lives in terms of this scenario? I've got just four of those, and then we'll conclude. They are as follows. Firstly, the story remains the same. Nothing has changed. Mankind is still heading towards a cliff, and it is still only the parachute of Christ that can save him. Yeah, and we need to be just really aware of that. It is true that Peter's audience were directly responsible for the death of Christ, but actually, so are we. Yeah, it's true that the people that Peter was speaking to were directly responsible for the death of Christ, but so are we. It is sin that sent Christ to the cross, and in a sense, where that sin comes from is irrelevant. It could be the sin of someone in a bloodthirsty crowd there on the day. It could be your sin. It could be my sin. All sin leads to the cross. There's a wonderful Negro spiritual, isn't there, which asks the question, were you there when they crucified my Lord? Do you remember that? Were you there? I can't sing it because I couldn't do it. But were you there when they crucified my Lord? And it goes on, and you wonder about that, and you think, well, what on earth is that about? Of course they weren't there. Do you mean they didn't have a time machine in 19th century southern states, cotton farms? In fact, I don't think they've got a time machine now. And so the answer is no, of course they weren't there. But actually there's a really crucial sense in which everyone is there. Our sin is there when they crucified our Lord. Yeah, we were there because our sin was there. Yeah, and so the obvious answer to that question is actually yes. He who knew no sin became sin. He who knew no sin became our sin. And that's the first important point. The second important point is this: everyone in this world will try to convince you that this cliff parachute scenario is a mirage, that it's not true. So the world around us will be set, will be determined to say to us there is no such thing as sin. Christ doesn't need to die for something that doesn't exist. All really religions lead to heaven. In fact, someone was just saying just the other week that the Oxford University Students' Union have banned the Christian Union from attending their freshers' fair because they refuse to say that all religions are the same and have the same results and therefore can appear on the same stand. That what you believe personally is true for you personally, that there's no such thing as absolute truth, that everything will be fine, that there is no cliff and there is no need for a parachute. And constantly we are barricaded by the world in terms of believing that lie. Yeah? And so as Christians, we do need to hold fast to the truth of the gospel. Yeah, the truth of the gospel, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and of the only Christ can actually provide forgiveness and salvation. It's quite easy almost to be, how shall I put it, lulled into wrong behavior that occurs out of wrong thinking. I can sometimes do that. And sometimes, do you mean the world says to us, just don't rock the boat, don't shake things up, don't do something that's a bit out there, don't do something that, do you know what I mean, in terms of, someone's talking about praying for the sick or just sharing the gospel. And in a sense, there's stuff inside us that screams, don't do that. But actually, the truth of the matter is, we live in a world that is in a lemming state. It's heading towards a cliff and needs Christ. And so my third point is this. If you don't know Christ as your Lord and Savior, then you too are skiing down that slope and you too need a parachute. And my just encouragement to you today is just believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. And so, Lord, I just pray that if anyone is here this morning and they need to know you as their Savior and Lord, they will listen to this wonderful first preach of Peter's and they will say, yes, I need that parachute. I need Christ in my life. Lord, I pray that they will accept you joyfully as their Lord and Savior. In Jesus' precious name. Amen. And my fourth point is this, this is quite an important one. If you do trust in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, then you automatically become a supplier of parachutes. You automatically become someone who has the gospel. And it is, in a sense, important that we share that. We need to persuade people skiing down the slope of life that wearing a parachute really is an extremely good idea. Yeah? I'll say that again. We need to convince people around us that as they ski down the slope of life, wearing a parachute really is an extremely good idea. And that, by the way, is an understatement. Yeah? Classic British understatement. It is not just an extremely good idea. It is the only important thing that they need to acquire in this life, actually, is salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. And we can copy Paul Peter in the way that he does this. We can use our own story, our own testimony. We are witnesses, in a sense, of Christ's death and resurrection and his influence in our lives. We can use their experience. I mean, I chat to people, and often they have spiritual experiences, and they have a little hint at something. We can pray that God will speak more and more through dreams and visions to those that don't believe and reveal himself to them. We can trust that that's going to happen. And we can look forward to that. We can use illustrations that they identify. Peter used history. He used a sort of common shared history. We can use common shared sort of subjects that people know about. Films is a good one. Or just particular areas of interest or hobbies or whatever. All can be used to illustrate the gospel. Jesus was a master at this. He spoke to farmers about farming. He spoke to different groups of people about, suddenly this is completely made up, so I don't know exactly what he did, but he spoke to different people about, in terms of their area of specialism, didn't he? And he chatted to them about what they knew. Fishermen, yeah, he spoke about fishing and used illustrations about fishing. He'd used illustrations about building. Whatever illustration came to hand, he was able to use in order to tell a story that pointed to the gospel and pointed to Christ. And can I just encourage you, whatever your area, whatever your background, combine your own story, combine discussing, listening to their story, use illustrations, and use, of course, the authoritative word of Scripture. That's really important. Peter was absolutely backed everything he said from the Old Testament. And, of course, his audience would have been thoroughly familiar with the Old Testament, with the Torah, with the Psalms, and they would have learned it. Many of them would have known it off by heart. And so as Peter speaks these words and says, this is what it is, yeah, then they would have understood that. Scripture has an authority of its own, and we shouldn't be afraid to use it. Use it relevantly. Don't use sort of old language that people can't even hope to understand. They do need to be able to understand what you're saying to them. Does that make sense? Sometimes we might quote something in the authorized version, and it might be so complicated. So you do need to make sure that it's comprehensible. And then remember that, like Peter, you too, and this is the really scary bit, you too may need to deliver the punchline: this Jesus whom you crucified. This Jesus whom you crucified. Everyone on planet Earth other than Jesus has crucified Jesus. Yeah, and so that everyone you come into contact with is responsible for Jesus' crucifixion. And that involves a hard discussion about sin, about consequence of sin, about the offense of the gospel. There's no way around it, because it is fundamentally true. And it challenges pride, it challenges independence, it challenges self-reliance, it challenges all these things in a powerful way, and it is the truth of the gospel. It's also a message that the world doesn't want to hear. Why? Because the moment we speak the gospel, we're accused of being judgmental, we're accused of being intolerant, we're accused of being exclusive, we're accused of being everything that the world hates. And so we're in a particularly difficult climate, actually, in terms of sharing the gospel, I would say, in the world at the moment, because the gospel has an offense that the world naturally reacts against, and even more so in these times. But in truth, God does judge sin. He is intolerant of the unrepentant sinner, and he is the only means by which man can be saved. So, there we go. My hope and my prayer is that we will realize fully where we were at in terms of this world, that we will realize fully the cliff scenario that exists in the world around us, that we will understand that mankind heads in its entirety towards this cliff, And unless we have the parachute of Jesus Christ, unless those around us have the parachute of Jesus Christ, there is no salvation. There is no salvation for those who do not know Christ. And we can reach out to different scriptures and talk about how people know what they know and all the rest of it. But do you mean that those are stabs in the dark? Actually, we know for a fact that those with Christ are saved. And we know that those who are without Christ don't have that parachute. We also know that we, now that we know Christ, have a responsibility. Paul says these words, doesn't he? I hope that if by any means some may be saved. I hope that by any means some may be saved and that I may be involved in that process. Yeah, I hope that that's our prayer. Lord, I pray that that would be our prayer. Lord, I pray that we would have that heart of, I hope that just by whatever means at my disposal, perhaps some may be saved. I've got a friend who's coming to visit next weekend, and he's an old school friend, and we've sort of chatted for years, and I don't think he believes anymore, and we're going to spend a weekend together, and he's been diagnosed as having cancer, really sad, and we'll be spending some time together. And I'll just be praying, Lord, I hope that there's an opportunity to share you with my friend, and to have that discussion. However it happens, whatever, perhaps that he still knows that I believe or something, I don't know. So we're getting together. What scenario is there for you in terms of helping people to see their need for Christ? Yeah, and Lord, I pray that increasingly opportunities will arise and we will get the wonderful chance to share our faith with those around us. And of course, the most important thing that we need to do, and Vic's going to lead us in breaking of bread in just a minute. But the most important thing that we need to do is celebrate the miracle of the parachute that God has given us. Yeah? That he has wonderfully, in our rebellion, in our sin, in our shaking our little fists at him, in our shaking of our head against him, that somehow he has managed to reach through that, and he has managed to get hold of us, and he's managed to save us. It's a miracle. It's a miracle for your life, and it's a miracle for my life, actually. If we know who we truly are, and we do, yeah, if we think about what we were like and what we've done and all that sort of stuff, and then we think, what a miracle that you have reached into my life and you have rescued me. Not a day should go by where we aren't thanking him and saying how amazing he is. And the sacramental way in which we do that is breaking bread together.